Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 7, and we may look again at verse 5. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So when we were in the flesh, that is, when we were in an unconverted state, the motions or the passions, the margin says, the stirrings of sins, which were by the law, so coming from the law of God, did work in our members, did work in us, to bring forth fruit unto death. Now we have in this chapter the great subject of sin in the believer, the Apostle Paul's experience of sin, and Paul was typical in this respect of all the people of God. He tells us his own experience of sin, that we might see what the people of God are to expect in all generations. And he begins by telling us about the change that takes place at conversion, when the old husband, as it were, or the old marriage, is brought to an end, and the new marriage commences. And the old marriage, as he tells us, is to, the picture here is of someone being married to the law, that as he says, the woman who's has a husband, verse 2, she's bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And then in verse 4, he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. So his argument is that if a woman is married to her husband and he dies, then the marriage is at an end. But in this case, it's not that he has died, but in a certain sense that she has died. And my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is to say that one who is now a believer died by virtue of being joined to Christ, that they died indeed a death in Christ, the body of Christ, the death of Christ. They were joined to Christ, and so a death took place in them. That's how one way in which a Christian thinks of his conversion, it was a death, it was the end of the old life, and therefore in particular it brought to an end that old marriage to the law. Marriage is dissolved by death. They're not married to the law any longer, not because the law has died, but because they have died. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. But in this spiritual way, they're dead as far as the old marriage is concerned. They are now alive. Nevertheless, says Paul, I live, and therefore eligible in a sense to be married to another, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. So that old marriage to the law is at an end, and now instead they are married to Christ. And as the old marriage had its children, had its issue, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin were bringing forth these children, these fruit unto death, verse 5, but in verse 4, they're married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the old marriage was producing these sins, these fruit unto death, but the new marriage is bringing forth fruit unto God. But the thing that we particularly want to think about is what the apostle says here with regard to the law in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the emotions of sin, these passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And one of the surprising things, I think, in a way, that Paul speaks about is the effect that the law, God's commandments, the requirements of God, the holy will of God, the revealed will of God concerning sinners, the effect that that has upon them. And the effect that it has upon them is that it actually brings forth sinful fruit. It stirs up sin, the motions of sin which were by the law. It brings forth sin in unbelievers, but it brings forth a godly fruit in believers. As he says in verse 6, that we serve not it delivered from that law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And the believer is looking at the law in a different way, in newness of spirit. And instead of it bringing forth sin now, as Paul says a bit later on, it's a matter of delight to them. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the psalmist in Psalm 1 tells us that the godly man meditates in his law day and night, so that the believer is getting good from the law of God. It's not bringing forth sin, but it is bringing forth good. And this is a way, among many ways, of course, in which we can test ourselves. We can ask ourselves, how do I stand with regard to the law of God? When God's commandment comes to me, whatever nature of commandment it is, when I'm confronted with it, does it produce sin in me, or does it produce gracious desires? So it's that we want to think about, the effect of the law, whether it brings forth sin or whether it brings forth fruit. So we would say then that the law works sin in unbelievers, but grace in believers. The law works sin in unbelievers, but grace in believers. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want, first of all, to think about the law as discovering sin or revealing sin. As Paul talks a bit later on, then when the commandment came, he says, when he started to understand the law of God, he started to understand his sins in a way that he hadn't before. So the law discovers sin or exposes sin. And then secondly, that the law stirs up sin in unbelievers. It not only discovers sin, but it stirs it up. For instance, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or manner of lust. So sin, the sin that was in him when the commandment came, when God's holy commandment came to him, it wrought in him all manner of lust. That wasn't the purpose of the law. As he says, the law was, a little bit later on, that which was ordained to good. He says, that which is ordained to good, he found to be evil, but have an evil effect upon him. So verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment was, as it were, intended for life, but the effect that it had on him in his unbelieving state was that it stirred up his death, or it condemned, brought out the great evil of his heart. So we want to think, secondly, of the law stirring up sin in unbelievers, and then thirdly, we want to think of it as having a gracious effect in believers. So these three things, that the law discovers sin, that it stirs up sin in unbelievers, that it has a gracious effect in believers. And firstly then, that the law discovers sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law defines sin. The first thing that the law of God tells us is what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law, and that there is no other sin. This is an important truth that we get, we get from the Word of God. There is no sin when we come to the day of judgment, when we are judged for our sins, the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And it is the books are opened, and the book of God's law is open, and that it is as measured by the law that we find whether our deeds have been good or bad. And we might think, well, is not the law something to do with the Is it not some Old Testament thing? And are there not many things required in the New Testament which cannot be part of the law of God? But when we think more carefully about that, we see that that's not the case. The law, adapts itself and is already covers in advance these things that arise in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, one of the things that is required of us is faith in Christ. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a duty. And it's God's commandment. It's part then of God's law. This is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And those that believe in Christ are said to be obedient. Now, obedience has respect to a commandment. Those that believe in Christ are obedient. God is saying to them, believe in Christ, and they have obeyed that commandment, the obedience of the faith. And others are said to be disobedient. They stumble at the word being disobedient, that they're commanded to subject themselves to Christ, to submit to Christ, to receive Christ as their God and their King, and they do not obey. They disobey the law of God. So we see that those laws that we have summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, they already encompass everything that arises in the gospel or in any period of human history. That thou shalt have none other gods before me. That's the first commandment, that God is to be our God. That requires then that we receive everything that God sends, everything that God says to us. And if he says to us, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, then we are required to obey that. And if we do not obey that, we are breaking the law of God. And again, we have a duty to worship God. And we are not to worship God, we're not to make graven images, but we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we cannot worship God except that we come to him by way of Christ. There's no way of worshipping God without Christ. There's no acceptable worship of God that does not involve a sacrifice, that does not involve a high priest, that does not involve a mediator. And therefore, if we're to worship God, which we must do if we're going to obey his law, then we must worship him in the way of his own appointing. So we see that the law defines what sin is. It tells us what the bounds are. Sin is the transgression of the law, and it tells us what we're to be attaining to, which is that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And so Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are sins of transgression, or going beyond what is permitted, but there are also sins of falling short. But either way, they are transgressions of the law. And this fact that it is the law that tells us what sin is of importance to us, is of practical importance to us, because all our lives we have other people trying to tell us about right and wrong and trying to pervert the word of God. We're all familiar with things such as racism and sexism, and then there was ageism and discrimination and other things of this sort, and these words are very much loaded, so that if you considered to be guilty of one of these things, this is supposed to be wrong. But we have to be wary in these matters, because what's happening there is that human standards are being used to define wrongdoing, and sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not the transgression of human standards, part of the divine standard. And in all these things, we'll find that men very, very often are borrowing, as it were, or taking advantage of some biblical idea, and then trying to push it far beyond that, trying to pervert it. And God is the one who made the different races of the world, and God is the one who made the two sexes that there are, and God is the one who's made us so that we have our various ages, young and old, with the duties already prescribed, and to honour our parents and so on, and to husbands to give honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and the different races of the world. God has sent his made of one blood all the nations of the earth, and we already have in the Word of God our duty and these examples that they're towards our fellow men. And so when the world brings in its standards, then invariably there's something veiled there. There's some attempt to depart from the Word of God and to bring in something else. Satan, this cunning one, he studies these things and he considers what direction he's going to drive men in next. So we have to take our sense of right and wrong from the Word of God. And this is important in our outward lives. It's important too in our ordinary lives. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not necessarily the upsetting of someone else, the offending it may be of someone else. We may do things and others may be offended by them, upset by them, and we ourselves may feel uneasy as a consequence of that. We didn't want to upset that person, and we ourselves are upset by it. And we're inclined to feel as perhaps a guilt in connection with this. But sin is the transgression of the law. And unless there was a transgression of the law there, it may be the law of our duty towards other people, but unless there was a transgression of that, then there is no sin. And one has, as it were, to train one's conscience in these matters. We can't make other people our conscience, but we have to effectively make Christ our conscience, those things that are pleasing to him. And it's not what men think about our conduct, but what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. What is his mind on this matter? Is it done? Paul endeavoured to have a conscience void of offence before God and before his fellow men. And that's the aim of the people of God, to have a conscience void of offence, especially before God. So the law defines what sin is, but having defined sin, the law then exposes sin. It shows, when we think about the law of God, it then shows us our own sins and the sins of others. And the law is like light in this respect. Paul says elsewhere that whatsoever doth make manifest is light. If something reveals, if something makes visible, then it is light. And the law of God is what makes visible the difference between good and evil. As the light falling on our pages shows us the difference between the black of the writing and the white of the paper, becomes manifest because of the light. You take the light away and you can't see the difference between the black and the white. And so it is the law of God in this way illuminates. It shines and it shows us the difference between right and wrong. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And men have an innate knowledge of the law of God. God has not left himself entirely without witness in this matter. We don't come into this world as blank sheets with no moral sense at all. Thankfully, that is not the case. We come into this world with some sense of right and wrong. So Paul says that the Gentiles show the works of the law written in their hearts. They already have within their human being, their human nature, they have a sense of right and wrong. But this is a sense that is very much perverted and buried in various ways under false religions and under sinful customs, the practices, the prevailing practices, so that there's the sense of right and wrong that people have is limited and misplaced and needs to be corrected by the law of God. And so we all know in a sense that it is wrong to kill others. We have a sense of that. We have a sense that it is wrong to steal from others. But we gather then when we're from other countries, and perhaps increasingly in our own country, where the word of God is not known, that people start to put limits on this. that it's wrong, that there's a group of people that it would be wrong to kill your friends, and then there's another group that you don't have to care about. So who is my neighbor? Is it just the children of Israel, or does it include the Samaritans as well? It's wrong to kill those that are in the world. Is it wrong then to kill the unborn children, or is it wrong to kill the very elderly? Or is it wrong to kill people of some other group that have been identified as it were, not worthy of life, or stealing? Which perhaps we shouldn't steal perhaps from our own families, but can we then steal from some other tribe or some other village? What are the bounds? And the law of God comes to us and it tells us what the bounds are in God's sight. So men have a sense of right and wrong, but it's very much imperfect because of the prevailing errors in the country in which they are brought up. And when whatever degree of knowledge we have of the Ten Commandments, we find that this very much helps us in understanding sin, particularly the Ten Commandments, as they are opened up in the larger catechism, both the duties, the things required, and the things forbidden there. And this gives us a much broader view of duty in the world, how we ought to live, how God requires men to live. And some of the things, while people show some of the works of the law written in their hearts, there are other things that they do not show at all written in their hearts. And one of the particular commandments, which is of great importance, is the commandment concerning the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And men do not show that one, we don't think, written in their hearts. What they do show written in their being is some sense of a 7-day week. That seems to be a natural part of human life, although there are even parts of the world where they don't have 7-day weeks, but that seems to be the ordinary human week. But the idea of devoting 1 day in 7 to the worship of God is not something that comes to man naturally, and it requires a particular commandment of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But, Paul knew all these things. He knew the law of God when he was a Pharisee, but then he talks about the law coming to him in a higher sense. It came to him not merely in the letter, as he says in verse 6, not in the oldness of the letter, but it started to come to him in the newness of the Spirit. And started to get a different view of sin. He started to get a spiritual view of sin, that sin wasn't simply a matter of observing commandments in an outward way, so that Sabbath keeping, for instance, whatever complications, whatever innumerable extra rules that the Pharisees had introduced, but as long as you didn't do this, this, and this, and as long as you spent so much time in prayer, you'd kept the Sabbath day and worship and all the other duties that were prescribed. As long as you'd done all these duties, that was the Pharisaical way of thinking, and it seems to be common in other religions as well, that you've got to keep these duties and then you've done your work. But the spiritual way is different. It's not saying, have you outwardly recited the Lord's Prayer and sung a psalm and heard a sermon and not gone out walking in the garden or the street or whatever. It's not that. It's the question of the heart towards God and the heart towards Christ. Has there been an engagement of the heart with God? Have you drawn nigh to him? Have you communed with him? Have you made your requests known unto him? Have you confessed your sins? Have you got a godly sorrow for them, a broken and contrite heart? O God, thou wilt not despise. And so it was the law coming to him in this way, and starting to show him the spiritual nature of sin and the spiritual requirements of God, as a God who is not so concerned, or not only concerned, with outward conduct, but is also and even more concerned with the conduct of the heart. My son, give me thine heart. And then the outward conduct will follow the heart. And it was when that came, it was when Paul started to get this spiritual understanding of what the law was really requiring, that he became aware of the sin in his heart, as he says in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust or concupiscence, except the law had said, thou shalt not lust, or thou shalt not covet. He wouldn't have known, he's saying, really what covetousness was, if it weren't for the law saying, thou shalt not covet. And it was when that came to him with the spiritual element, the spiritual depth to it, that it was requiring a contentment in his heart, a peace in his heart, that wasn't there. When he started to think about the law, as we'll say in a moment, requiring this contentment in his heart, and finding that the thought of that made him more and more discontent, and it was something he couldn't control. It was then that he realized what sin was. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So this brings us on then to the second thing, which is to consider the way in which the law stirs up sin in unbelievers, that the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So we want to think of these motions or passions of sin by the law. Now, in one sense, the law restrains sin. It checks sin. That's one of the purposes of the law. One of the uses of it is that it tends, in one way, to limit sin. Where the law of God is not known, sin abounds. But where the law of God is known, where children at school are taught the Ten Commandments, where the laws of the land are in accordance with the Ten Commandments, this tends to restrain sin. And people's consciences are better informed, and they accuse them when they, with regard to sin. They don't want to do these things because their conscience, they know in the conscience that it's wrong, or they don't dare to do these things because the conscience is saying that it's wrong. They know that public opinion, very likely, or the law of the land is against them, and there are going to be all sorts of bad consequences. That when a country becomes Christian, let us say, it's no longer acceptable to pull out your machete and go and avenge yourself on someone that you think has wronged you. The courts of the land are now open, and you have to do that. You have to restrain that murderous instinct in your soul. And the public opinion, as we say, and the law is now against you. And if you do that, the consequences will be so severe that you will wish you had not done it. So in this way, the law restrains sin. And when the law of God is established in a land, then certain sins, immorality and drunkenness and so on, even Sabbath breaking, it maybe have to hide themselves away. They become more hidden things. They don't go away at all. They remain there in the heart, but they have to hide themselves. But the apostle is talking about something different. He's talking about the fact that the law, yes, it restrains sin, but it also, in a certain way, stirs up sin. And it may seem strange to us to think of the law stirring up sin, but it is something that when we think about it, we realize is going on all the time. That the law of God, the restraints of God's law, are, as it were, angering the soul of the unbeliever when he thinks about the law of God and the fact that he's not allowed, or that God does not allow him to do these things that he wants to do, and stirs up or it provokes an anger in him, an indignation in him. He feels a fretting and against the law of God and against God himself. And we see people, we think one particular person came to mind, down in England, and was strictly brought up in a Welsh church, we would think probably a gospel church, and his whole life, as it were, has been a revenging of himself on that upbringing. That he didn't like it, he didn't like being brought up under the word of God with all the restraints that the law of God laid upon him, and now he's cast it all off. And he's living not a moral life by ordinary standards, as far as religion is concerned, a bitterness in the soul, and an avenging of himself. Motions of sin which were by the law. The law chafes the soul. The unbelieving soul doesn't like the law, and it feels the constraints, it feels the rubbing of the law against it, and it angers it. And so it fights back against the law of God. So the unbelieving heart does not welcome the law. It doesn't see the law coming to it as a friend and as a guide. Here is God's law. Oh, how I welcome the law of God, showing me how to live. A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This is going to show me how I can live in the world. This is what I need. At last I found a light to direct me. That is not the way that the unbelieving heart feels with regard to the law of God. It sees the law of God rather as an enemy and an avenger. It sees the law of God as something that is essentially against it. Something that there's a hostility there. The carnal mind not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. There's a distrust. This thing is not a friend to my present life. It's something that is opposing my present life and is endangering it and is going to condemn it. And it's they feel to the law rather as the Sodomites felt towards Lot when Lot endeavoured to reprove them and said, "Do not this wicked thing." And they turned on Lot and they said, this stranger has come to dwell among us. And now it must needs be our judge. We will deal worse with thee than with them. They feel like Lot was, as it were, the law, or judging them, condemning them, and they were angry against him, and they turned against him. And this is how men feel with regard to God's law. They regard it as reproving them, and they don't want to be reproved. They don't want the... they don't want to be subject to the reproofs of God, and so God being out of their reach, they avenge themselves on the law of God. And they not only do not want to obey the law of God, but they, when the commandment comes to them, they often want to disobey it just for the sake of it. There's this in men, there's this in our own hearts. Naturally, at least, unbelieving heart, there's a natural desire to disobey laws for the sake of it, to do evil. This is what Paul was finding when the commandment said to him that thou shalt not covet. And he was not only unable to stop himself coveting, but there was a spirit of, why should I not covet? What, of a resentment against this. Why is the law condemning my heart? It is as it is, and if the law doesn't conform to my heart, we're so much the worse for the law. And covetousness is stirred up, and an anger against the law of God. And we see this anger against the law of God, I suppose it particularly manifests itself in the bad language, in the cursing, which, as is often said, it's the one sin in which there really seems to be no advantage. If you steal or other sins, there's very often some pleasure in them. But cursing, bad language, blasphemy, filth, there's no profit in it at all. There's nothing to show except that men delight in revenging themselves on God. The oaths and curses, it seems to be something devilish about that. It's always where Satan is at work, that in the heart out comes this torrent of filth against God. And it's a way of breaking the law of God that in which men delight. God forbids these things, and because of that, therefore men engage in these things and delight in them. And we see now in our own land how often things are advertised as being wrong in a certain way, and this is supposed to be an attraction. Something is naughty, something is devilish, something sometimes even is described as wicked. And this is supposed to draw the heart. Ah, that looks interesting. That's the way my heart wants to go. But what is this but the motions of sin which were by the law? The law says that this is wicked, and therefore I feel drawn to go in that direction. And Paul speaks to these people at the end of the first chapter of Romans, and he says, knowing the judgment of God, that they that do these things are worthy of death. They not only do these things, but they delight, they have pleasure in them that do them. Knowing the judgment of God, that these things are evil, they not only do these things, but they have pleasure in these things. It's not just that they can't restrain themselves from doing these things, or they don't want to restrain themselves, but there's actual positive pleasure in doing things that are forbidden by God. So the law in this way provokes the heart to sin. And Paul says this several times over. We mentioned in verse 8 where he says that sin wrought in me, taking occasion by the commandment, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And again in verse 11 he says that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me and it slew me. And then in verse 13, sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The commandment of God is good. But sin in the soul turns it to death. That it, instead of the commandment restraining and turning the heart away from the paths of sin, instead it goes in the paths of open rebellion. And in verse 8 he says that before that happened, without the law, sin was dead. Before he came to his spiritual understanding of the law, sin was lying there like something that was dead or dormant or asleep. He was living his life as a Pharisee. I was alive without the law once. I thought I was doing very well. So I wasn't unduly troubled by sin. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. This sleeping sin, this sin that I thought was dead, came to life and started chafing against the commandment and rebelling against it. And instead of, as he thought, being a very righteous man, a godly man, as he thought of himself, one who had subdued his sins, when the commandment came to him, he found this spirit of open rebellion working in his soul. This is what he found, that the law of God was saying, you must not do these things. And in Paul's case, it was particularly this covetousness, this contentment in the soul. And sin revived, and he found a tremendous discontent in the soul, and as we say, a resentment against God. So sin revived, and I died. His thought that he was alive and well and on the way to heaven fell to the ground. He couldn't sustain that view of himself anymore. He couldn't think of Saul of Tarsus as a righteous man when he was conscious in his own heart of a rebellion against God. He knew that there was this between him and God, that God was requiring righteousness, and his heart was fighting against that. His heart was defying God, was angry and was wanting to go in the paths of evil. And particularly in the law of God, and we see especially with Saul of Tarsus, particularly in that part of the law of God that is requiring faith in Christ. That was what was troubling Saul above everything else. That was what was maddening him, that the law of God was saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart would not have that. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. It was a stumbling block to Paul. He knew what it was. He speaks of others stumbling at that stumbling stone and going about not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, but going about and to establish their own righteousness. He had stumbled at that stone again and again. He'd hurt himself on that stone. The law of God saying, you must forsake yourself, you must deny yourself, and you must yield to this one, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And his heart saying, I will not do that. I will not have that man to reign over me. So we see then the law stirring up sin in unbelievers. But thirdly, we want to think about the gracious effect that it has in believers, a complete change. This is what Paul found when he was on the road to Damascus. His heart was changed. He became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he should bring forth fruit unto God. And when he, as it were, came to his senses after seeing Christ as a new man, old things passed away, all things become new, he found that his heart viewed the law of God very differently. And one great change was that when the law of God came to him now as exposing and condemning sin, he welcomed it. That's when the law of God says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, with all the spiritual application of that, exposing the sin in the heart, which he wouldn't allow the law of God to condemn him. He was fought against it, but now he received with meekness the engrafted word. He said to the law of God, in the words of the psalmist, he said, let the righteous smite me. Show me these things. Search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, this is the great difference that the Holy Spirit makes in the heart with regard to the law. Instead of the law being seen as an enemy that's going to expose our sins, which we don't want to happen, the law becomes a friend, a righteous friend, coming and bringing out these sins that we do want to have exposed. Because the believer does want his sins exposed, because these sins are displeasing to Christ, whom he loves, and they hinder him in his walk, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So let us know more about these sins. If there any be wicked way within me, if the law of God comes and shows me these sins, then it is very welcome to do that. I want the law of God to come and bring me down and humble me, so that I then seek Christ, and I seek more of Christ, and I go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and I experience this godly sorrow, working repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And there's a great blessing in it, and this helps me in my Christian life. In this way, the law of God helps me, as he says in the next chapter, to mortify their members which are upon the earth. Ye through the Spirit do mortify your members. Well, the Spirit of God uses the law of God to mortify the people of God. So the law is very welcome in that way. It's not unwelcome, it's not an enemy coming to condemn, but it is, as it were, a friend. It's the scalpel, quick and piercing, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's that friend coming to separate the sins and take away the sins of the heart. And then again, when the law of God sets duties before the people of God, well, these duties may be difficult. They were difficult for Christ himself, the great duty that was before him, so that he desired that the cup might pass from him, and not my will but thine, he said, be done. The duty was there. It was a painful duty, but which the law of God laid upon him. But at the same time, it was not something that he wanted to taken away, if it might be. But nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And the believer says that as well with regard to the duties of the law of God. At first perhaps his heart sinks at the prospect, but then he remembers whose he is and whom he serves and the blessing that he's found in the path of duty before and the sufficiency that there is in Christ and the recompense of the reward. And so he lifts up his hands that hang down and feeble knees are confirmed, and God makes plain paths for his feet, and he goes in the way of duty. And he's not running away from the law of God, but submitting himself to it. And particularly when the law of God comes to him and tells him about Christ and his duty to Christ. And this is something that he very much welcomes. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He meditates upon the law of God day and night. It's where his thoughts are. And that's because he finds Christ in the law of God. He finds a revelation there of God himself, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he loves the law of God. The law of God is telling them that he's to worship God with all his heart, and he's to believe on Christ, and he's to live to Christ. All these commandments that he's receiving from the law of God. And all these things are very welcome to him. All these things fall upon his ear as good news. And the more he can know of the law of God, the better. So the people of God, because of this newness of the Spirit that they have, they're seeing the law differently. They're seeing it with spiritual eyes. And they are welcoming it. It's not an enemy, but a friend. And they see it, they welcome the law as Christ did. Christ welcomed the law, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. And that's the very same as the promise of the new covenant, that I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it in their minds. It becomes, as it were, a part of them. They're conformed to the law of God. And they, as we say, they find there what God loves. They find in the law of God what Christ loves. They find the law of God condemning the things that are in the world and exposing the evils of the world. They welcome that. They welcome something that sets the world in a true light and at the same time shows them the beauty and the glory and the blessedness of heaven. And thus the law of God brings forth fruit in them. Instead of working in our members, as we have in verse 5, to bring forth fruit unto death, it was chafing them, the motions of sin which whereby the law brought forth fruit unto death. But now that they're married to another, they are bringing forth fruit unto God, and the law of God, the law of Christ, they're under the law to Christ in the newness of the Spirit, and it's now fruitful. They're now starting to fulfill as the righteousness of the law, as he says in chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. They find through Christ, they have this new Spirit of Christ in their souls, and this not only gives them an understanding of the law of God, but it gives them a strength and an energy to, in a measure at least, to fulfill the law of God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and of death. That old way of looking at the law of God, which was to them a law of sin and death, is now transformed. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So they're receiving commandments from Christ. They have the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and so they run in the way of his commandments, and they're bringing forth fruit unto God. They have their fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So this way of thinking about the law enables us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. Where does your heart stand with regard to the law of God? How, as it were, do you respond to it when the law of God comes close to you? when it speaks to your soul about your duty to God or your duty to your fellow men, about what it requires and what it forbids, what response is stirred up in the soul? Is it the motions of sin or the motions of grace? Is it an anger against the law of God, or is it a love of holiness, a desire for conformity, a desire for obedience, a desire to fulfill the law of God? And if you find something of that desire, well, seek the gracious effects of the law. See that it's a good thing to be searching, to be considering the law of God. It's a friend to you. It's something that helps with regard to sin, something that helps with regard to duty, something that helps with regard to daily life, that you should know how to live. It is indeed a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. We don't know what lies ahead of us this week. We don't know what may befall us, what may come at us from the different angles, what Satan may bring, whether our lives will be preserved or taken away, our families, our nation. We don't know about these things. But if we have the law of God, we have the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and we say that the man of God in this way is truly furnished unto every good work. He has what he needs. Christ has provided him what he needs to live in this world. And he uses this world rightly, using this world as not abusing it, but laying up treasure for heaven, laying up treasure for everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to consider our standing before thee. May we realize that unto us belongeth shame and confusion of faith. We cannot answer thee one in a thousand. We need the blood of Christ to cover our sins. But may we be of those that have found a resting place for their souls in him, that are dwelling in the secret places of the Most High, that are abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. We pray for thy blessing upon us in our various duties. May we know what it is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And help us each one in our conflict with sin. And may we not be defoiled by Satan, but may we be resisting the devil, that he should flee from us. And help us to hide thy word in our hearts, that we sin not against thee. And give us a compassion towards our fellow men. And help us to rejoice with them that rejoice and to mourn with them that mourn. Grant to bless to us the voice of death, that we might remember the shortness of time. And do thou pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.